Good morning. Well, if you can, kind of keep your finger in both places there, both in Micah and in Hebrews, because we'll be in both places this morning. Spending most of our time in the New Testament, but we'll come back to Micah here in a second. You know, words are powerful things, aren't they? Very powerful. They have the power of life, and they have the power of death. Words can build up, and words can tear down. They can bring laughter and joy. They can also bring tears. Words can bring healing peace, and they can also start wars. Words are powerful things. The power words also stick with us, don't they? They tend to live on far longer than the moment that they're spoken. We have many examples of that. Let me give you a few. Now, I'm going to give you a line, and let's see if you can finish it, all right? Okay. There is nothing to fear but... Wow, well done. Okay. Does anybody know who spoke that line? Very good. Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It was in his first inaugural address in 1933 at the depth of the Great Depression. These words were spoken like 78 years ago. They're on the tip of your tongue. Words have the power to stick around. Okay, here's another one. Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what? Well done. John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address in 1961. Again, that was a word spoken 50 years ago. And you guys are saying it like we've just been practicing it all morning. Let me read a few sentences here to you. You don't have to try to complete these words. See if they ring a bell. I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that one day even the state of Mississippi, the state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they'll not be judged by the color of their skin, by the content of their character. I have a dream today. Whew. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Wow. Those words were delivered by Martin Luther King Jr. on the 28th of August in 1963 at the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. And those words, they reverberate and echo in our family as a nation today, don't they? They have a powerful and beautiful legacy. Words are powerful things. Conversely, words can also be powerful in a different way. See if you can finish these lines. Liar, liar. You did that one a little too well. How about this one? I don't like you anymore. You're no longer my friend. How about this one? Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Ah, line said by children the world over. This oh-so-common line is also a lie straight from the pit of hell. Because words do hurt. In fact, as we'll talk this morning, words have the potential to ravage like a wildfire. But I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. We'll come back to that at the end. Let me give you an outline for this morning. We'll start off in Micah 6, but we're going to spend most of our time over in the New Testament. Now, here's the major points that we're going to be exploring as we look at Micah and then over in Hebrews, Galatians, Colossians, finally James 3. These are kind of the outline this morning. One, that God hates sin and disciplines his children. And he does so to make them holy. Second, that God commands believers to rid themselves of sinful speech. And third, one reason that God hates sinful speech is because it destroys. It destroys both his people and his church. Those are the points that we'll be looking at this morning. But we'll begin, like I said this morning, in Micah chapter 6. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Open those to Micah 6. If not, that pew Bible's there for you. Now, real quick, let me set the context. Remember there in Micah 6. Remember the first five verses. The scene that God sets up is that courtroom that God is bringing a case against his people. And remember in those first five verses that God is acting as the prosecutor. And he brings his case and says, remember the righteous acts that I have done. And God reminds his people that he acted in mercy, not because they deserved it, but because of his love and his goodness and his graciousness. And he reminds us that he loves us right where we are at. And it's his righteous acts. Then in verses 6 through 8, we looked at last week. Remember that in response, the people have been put on trial and realize, whoa, you know, God's, it's his righteous acts. We're on the hook here. They come back, and the response in verses 6, 7, and 8 are, okay, God, we realize we've kind of blown it. Can we get ourselves out of this deep trouble we're in by offering a lot of sacrifice? We're going to offer not just one sacrifice, not just two. Let's see if we can offer tons of sacrifices. We'll increase the quantity, and we'll increase the quality. And God comes there in verse 8 and reminds us that if our heart isn't right, the sacrifice is useless. And we explored that in the New Testament, that if our heart isn't right, similarly, our religious activities are equally useless. God wants our heart. Here, as we come to verses 9 through 16, God's going to kind of wrap up this court case. And what he's going to do in verses 9 and 10 and 11 is he's going to review some of the sins. Then in verse 13, he pronounces judgment. In verses 14, 15, and 16, he's going to explain what that discipline will look like and be very explicit. So in verses 9, 10, 11, God very briefly, we're not going to spend a lot of time in this part, but very briefly, God's going to highlight sort of two areas, not exhaustive list, but you see there in verse verse 9 and 10. Am I to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, the short epath which is accursed? Shall I acquit a person with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? One of the things that was going on was that they were being dishonest in the marketplace. They were being dishonest in their business practices. There was a lack of character in the way they were handling themselves. The short epath, that epath is a measurement of dry measure. It's about 5 gallons. So he's saying basically you had merchants that are in the marketplace, and somebody would say, I want roughly five gallons of some good, and the merchants were shorting them. They'd set the whales, the scales, so that people would think they were getting that full measure, and in fact they were being cheated. God's saying, you cannot do that. That is not the way of God's people. That will not stand. But the other sin, the one that we're going to dwell on this morning, look with me. There in verse 12. Her people are violent. Her inhabitants are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. God is calling attention to the fact that the way that they talk, the way that they speak, the things that they're saying are dishonest, they're hurtful, they're wrong. Her inhabitants are liars and their tongues speak deceitfully. That's why in verse 13, God pronounces the judgment, the case, the judge, the hammer comes down, the gavel, and God says, here's what I'm going to do about it. There will be discipline, there will be judgment. Therefore, verse 13, I have begun to destroy you, God says, to ruin you because of your sins. See, this morning we're going to focus in on verse 12 and verse 13. We're going to focus in on this one sin of sinful speech. When it provides us the opportunity to look at the character of God, show us the unchanging nature of who God is. It's eminently practical, and it's incredibly important. As we look at God's character, we see what he values and what he holds his people to. And the reason why I look at the speech here and why God brings his people to account here in the 7th, 8th century B.C. is, again, it's eminently practical. Healthy speech is a prerequisite for a healthy family. We see that in our marriages, right? A healthy marriage is built upon healthy speech between husband and wife. If you don't have that, the marriage will go on the rocks. It's same with our kids. If we don't have healthy speech, holy speech with our kids, it's just a matter of time before our relationship with our kids is going to hit the rocks. Same with our friendships. If there isn't healthy and holy speech, those friendships will hit the rocks. In the same way, in our families, also in the family of God, that absent healthy and holy speech, it's just a matter of time until the family of God finds itself on the rocks. That's why God brings verse 13. That's why God disciplines. Verse 13, therefore I have begun to destroy you. He tells the people of Israel there in the 8th century BC, because you haven't listened, you haven't turned your heart, because of the way you're behaving, because of, and he lists specifically, your speech. I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You see, part of the character of God that we're going to see here this morning is not only is God's character unchanging, whether it's the 8th century BC, 1st century AD, or the 21st century, God's character is unchanging. What we also see in that, along with God's character being unchanging, is that God's heart is that he can't have anything to do with sin. Is that God disciplines his people for their sin. This is what we see in Micah, that God takes their sinful speech very, very seriously. And that's why our main point this morning is that God's people must rid themselves of sinful speech. If we don't, God cares enough to discipline us so that we will. You see, because God's character is unchanging. He hated sin in the 700 BC. He hated sin in the first century AD when Jesus came on the earth. And he hates it equally the same in the 21st century. God's character has not changed. That's why when we come over to the New Testament, we read in Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn with that to there to, with me now. Again, Hebrews is right there after Philemon. That one-page short letter in the New Testament. Right before the book of James. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews, giving the word of God to the people of God, believers in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, has this message. Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? Pause there. Notice that as we're talking about discipline, as the writer of Hebrew addresses the people of God, the first thing he notes is, this is encouragement. Discipline is meant to be an encouragement. Why? Because it is encouraging when our character is refined and grown and developed. It is encouraging because of the fruit that it produces. That's why it's an encouragement. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. The discipline comes out of love. It arises out of the character of God. He chastens everyone he accepts as his son, the sons and daughters, children of God. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by the Father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, well, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They discipline us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us, what? For our good, in order that we may share in what? What does it say? So we share in what? Holiness. That's the heart of God calling the people of God. So that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, the outcome of discipline for those who have been trained by it. You see, God's character hasn't changed. God hates sin. He hated it there with his people in Israel. And he hates it today. He hates the devastating consequences of sin. And you see, if we follow Jesus, then we are the people of God. The nation of Israel, the people that God called out of Egypt, a people unto himself, so that he could bring the gospel to the world. God said, I'm making you a holy people, set apart unto myself. I want you to reflect my glory and my holiness, and I'm going to hold you to that standard. And God comes to us today and says, you are, because of this new covenant, the people of my choosing. You are that holy race, that holy nation, set apart unto me for my glory for the world. You see, God is our Heavenly Father. We are his children, and his character is that he hates sin, so he acts. God's purpose hasn't changed. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. His purpose hasn't changed. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what God is trying to develop within us. Righteousness, peace, holiness for those who have been trained by it. See, God wants a holy people. He wants us to reflect his Son. That's why the Apostle Paul, you say, if anybody would have it all together, it's got to be the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy, he had it together. And even the Apostle Paul said, I'm not done yet. I keep striving on to win the race, to be made perfect and complete in Christ. Because he knew that the goal, the model, the picture that he was striving towards, that God was calling every one of his disciples, every one of us towards, was to reflect his Son. That's why God disciplines, is to make his people holy. Our earthly parents discipline us. If you have kids, you know what that is, right? You discipline. You do it out of love. You do it to refine your kids. The worst parent in the world is the one that sees their child over there behaving terribly and through life and word and actions, getting ready to head off the cliff. And the worst parent in the world just steps back and says, ah, c'est la vie. You made that bed, lie on it. Not going to do anything. Not going to talk to you about it. Not going to address it. Not going to instruct you on it. Not going to discipline you, but best of luck. Too bad. Now, if as earthly parents, we see a parent doing that, and we observe that, what's our first thought? Parent of the Year award? No, we think, oh my goodness, what are they doing? Intervene. Don't you have any love for your child? Good gracious. They're going to be unhealthy. Act. Discipline. Because you love. Flip side is for us, that when we're the children and God disciplines us, we've got a choice, don't we? We've got a choice whether to be trained by it. You see, as God comes and he disciplines us, we can listen. We can learn and we can be changed. Or we can ignore, harden our hearts, and not be trained, and not learn from that discipline. That's why the writer of Hebrews ends the way he does. That last phrase there in verse 11. It produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for everyone, period? No, look at it. For those who have been, what? Trained by it. Now, if you have kids and you've ever disciplined a child, and the child is, their eyes are like this, and you're like, you know, you need to change this, you do this, this is the thing we're talking about. And the child's eyes are doing, they're looking off to the side, they're playing with something. Are they listening? Are they absorbing? Are they being trained by that? Most likely not, right? You see, they're not tuned in. It's not sinking in their head. It's not sinking in their heart. And it certainly isn't going to change their behavior. And so you look at your child and you're like, I need you to look me in the eyes. I need you to hear me. Because the child has to be trained by the discipline. We've all had that experience. It's so frustrating, isn't it? Where you've corrected your child, you've disciplined, then they come back and do the same thing again. And again. And again. And you're going, come on, we've been down this road. Didn't you hear me? Didn't you learn? They weren't trained by it. And God, the same way, looks at us and goes, didn't you hear? Didn't you learn? Didn't it sink into your head, into your heart? You weren't trained to listen, to learn, and to be trained by the discipline. And we see that in all areas of life. An example a lot of times is in athletes, particularly really, really gifted ones that aren't trained, and they squander. There's a guy that was playing football my senior year. His name was Lloyd. I won't say his last name, but he was an amazing athlete. He played for Odessa Permian, a big high school in Texas. My senior year, they won the state championship of big high schools in Texas. They went on and were ranked by the USA Today as number one in the nation. They were just as good as it gets. I don't think they ever had an interception all year or a fumble. Amazing. Anybody ever heard the book Friday Night Lights by the New York Times reporter? And there was the TV show Friday Night Lights. Okay, that was all based on this team that we played twice. Well, we were there. They sort of just played with us. But, no, I'm serious. It was ugly. This guy, Lloyd, he was one of the captains. And so the captain saw us. We go on the field and walk out there with the other captain. So we're standing there in the center of the field before the game starts. And I see this guy in front of me. He's like 6'5", 250, built like a brick house. And I'm like, you're going to hurt somebody. Oh, God, don't let it be me. So I turn to our defensive end. I'm like, Matt, who is that guy? And I'm thinking, this must be like their monster linebacker, defensive end. Matt turns to me and goes, that's their receiver. Yeah. You're like, can I cry in the middle of a game before it starts? I'm thinking, what is going to happen? He was unbelievable. He was all state, both as a receiver and defensively as a strong safety. Unheard of. Oh, and I think also as a kick returner. He had the kind of ability that he could have skipped college and gone right to the pros. Problem was, he wasn't being trained off the field. He wasn't submitting to the training. Academically, he couldn't cut the mustard. He wasn't putting in the hours. He wasn't listening to his teachers. He wasn't listening to his parents. So here's a guy that could have been, I think, one of the best. It didn't amount to too much. Because there were people in his life that he wouldn't listen to. He wouldn't be trained by the instruction. And there was no change in his academics. And so, regardless of how good he was on the field, it didn't matter. You see, for us, we have to be willing to be trained to be changed. Do you see, sin is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that's why God uses Micah to pronounce judgment, discipline on his people. That's why God speaks to the writer of Hebrews to speak to us today. Is that we need to be thinking, how is our speech? How is it holy or is it not? Which should raise the question for us, how do we know? How do we know if our words are holy or are they sinful? One way is that holy words are characterized as spirit-filled, spirit-led. You see, holy speech is the product of the Holy Spirit. It's a product of walking in step with the Spirit. So Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, as we're led by the Spirit, and as we're walking the Spirit, and as the Spirit is controlling us, and we're submitting to it, then our behavior and our speech will reflect those very attributes. See, holy speech is pleasing to God will be characterized by that fruit. Holy speech is loving. Holy speech creates joy. Holy speech results in peace. Holy speech is kind. Holy speech is good. Holy speech is gentle. Holy speech flows out of self-control. But you see, holy speech doesn't just happen. It's not an automatic thing. Like our physical clothes, when we get up in the morning, I don't know about you, but I get up in the morning, my shirt doesn't just jump out of off the floor and get on my back. I wish it did. You know, you have those mornings where you're like, you're kind of doing the Jedi mind trick. Maybe if I just think hard enough, it will just fall on me. No. I also try that to get the coffee to be made. It doesn't work either. I still have to get up and do it. You see, our clothes, when we get up in the morning, I still have to get up and put the pants on. I have to button the shirt. That's the metaphor that God uses in Scripture. We have to put on holy behavior. We have to put on holy speech. It doesn't just happen. It's a choice. That's why Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 3, says, therefore, as God's chosen people, that's us, you follow Jesus, he's talking to you, he's talking to me. Holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves. Put on that shirt of compassion. Pull on that sock of kindness. Grab that coat out of the closet and wrestle with it to put on humility. Buckle up gentleness. Wear patience. And over all these virtues, put on, it's a command, love, which binds all these other attributes of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It binds them all together in a unity. You see, holy behavior and holy speech is a choice. It has to be put on, just like our clothes every day. It reflects a heart that's truly forgiven. It reflects a heart, as Paul finishes this section here in chapter 3, it reflects the rule and the reign of Christ. You see, if we're in step with the Spirit, we're walking with the Spirit, and we are submitted to Christ, then he reigns in our minds, he reigns in our hearts, and if he's reigning, the King of all the universe who's reigning will not produce unholy speech. It cannot be. It's antithetical to the character of the God we worship. If he reigns, then we will reflect his reign. It can be no other way. See, God commands us to put on holy speech and behavior because God is serious about killing sin. You see, sin is not to be played with. It's not a handkerchief to be stuffed into our pocket and pulled out occasionally. It's not to be brought out when it's convenient. No, believers in Christ are to be rid of our old sinful patterns of behavior and speech. To be done with them. Sinful speech is to be put to death. That's why God told us in his word, Colossians 3:5, put to death. Drive a stake through its heart. Put it in the grave and bury it. This isn't anesthetize sin. This isn't kind of lock it in the closet. This isn't kind of shackle it for a moment. This is chop its head off, bury it in the ground, and be done with it. Why would God be so graphic? Rid yourselves. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language. Why? Why is it strong language from God? One, he won't tolerate it. It's antithetical to his character. He can have no part of it. You see, there's either things that are driven by, characterized by, led by, generated by the Spirit, by the reign of Christ. Or it is generated by, it is produced by, it is characterized by the flesh, this world, which is led by the ruler of this world, Satan. It's one or the other. There is no middle ground. One or the other is leading and controlling. One or the other is the source. And so God is not going to toy with sin. He's not going to play with it. He's not going to have anything to do with it. He's not going to even gently have anything. Because it is characterized by Satan. It is either of the Lord or it's not. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, Well, how you deal with it? Our Savior, in talking to the disciples, said this. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, Jesus said. Step one, do this just between the two of you. Believers to go to another believer. Step one, address the sin in love with the goal of restoration. Jesus says, if they listen to you, you've won them over. If they're repentant, if they recognize that, there's restoration and healing. But step two, if they will not listen, take one or two others along. Return. Don't shove it under the rug. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Address it. So that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, step three, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even after step one, going individually, step two, bringing one or two more, step three, coming in front of the whole church family to address the sin, if it still is unresolved, unrepentant, unchanged, Jesus says, remove them. Treat them as a pagan or tax collector. They're not part of the body. Why would he do that? That's, you know, we think, well, God is love, and how? Why would he do that? That seems pretty harsh. And it's because of love. It's because if we recognize the nature of sin and we see the consequences of sin, that's the loving thing to do. It's the parent that sees the child playing with some sharp, you know, sees the three-year-old running around with scissors, running up and down stairs, chasing their sibling. Hey, good times. No! You're like, stop! You're going to kill yourself or them. Jesus is saying, that's the pair of scissors. It's like the doctor. Someone comes in and says, I'm not feeling well. Doctor runs a test. Results come back, and it's clearly cancer. But instead of going to that patient and saying, the results are clear, you have cancer, we need to treat this aggressively, it's going to be painful, we're going to have to use some strong chemicals and radiation, it's going to hurt, but the goal is restoration and health. But instead, the doctor goes, hey, all is good. I know you don't feel well, but take some aspirin. There's nothing loving. There's nothing restorative about that. There's ultimately death. This is why the Bible commands believers to take this very seriously and to get away from an unrepentant, divisive person. Titus 3:10, the Bible says, warn a divisive person once, pulling off of the exact instructions from Jesus. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. Again, the goal is restoration, correction, healing. But after that, if there's no change, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Again, it just seems so hard. I mean, come on, God, this is not kind and gentle. It seems really rough. Why would God tell us this? One, we have to remember the character of God. But two, we have to remember the consequences of sin. The specific instructions given to his family, God's family, his church, is because God knows more than we the consequences, the destructiveness of sinful speech. They can sow discord, create dissensions, and cause factions. You see, that's the nature of the flesh. That's the nature of the character, the power that's a part of this world and not a part of Christ. That's why in Galatians 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. And a lot of times we read these and it's easier for us to focus in on the sexual sins, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft. But then it's the next list that I think can hit far more close to home for me and for all of us. And I think it's these that we need to slow down and look at. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, sinful speech is devastating because it comes a part of this sinful world. And God knows more than us the devastating impact of sin. And that's why he gives us a very specific illustration of this in James 3. That James, as he writes, is a short book, only 5 chapters, but chapter 3, the whole thing is about our tongue, about our speech, about the difference between holy speech that's characterized by wisdom and unholy. See, God spends time dwelling on it because of the devastating consequences of it. Listen to James. Likewise, James writes, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. His analogy here is that the tongue, maybe a small bit of the body, but the things that it can spew can destroy the whole body. And he uses the metaphor of a wildfire. Out here, it's not quite as common as it is in Southern California. A year or two before we went off to England, in 2005, a hunter was out outside of San Diego hunting. Wasn't supposed to be out there setting a small campfire. Now, if you know San Diego, you know that there's very little rain all year long. You get a few inches a year, and that's a good year of rain. By the time you get to your August, September, October, man, things are just bone dry. The place is just completely dry. So this guy had a campfire, wasn't supposed to. Small spark from that. Before long, because of the winds and the dry conditions, that small campfire had turned into a ravaging wildfire that burned on 3 fronts. Went 20 miles, basically in every direction, caused like over $1 billion damage, destroyed untold number of homes, and killed people who were trapped by those fires. It was so massive, this fire, that firefighters had absolutely no ability to control it. This thing raced at like 60 miles an hour, jumped over 8-lane freeways that included an express lane in the middle, and just kept riding going to the coast. Our house in Escondido sits up on a hill. Escondido, the town we were from, in Spanish means valley, and so sits in a bit of a valley, and all around us are the hills. And you could go, and you drive to our house, you go up on a hill, and then you drop down. So when you're on top of that hill, you could look in 3 directions, and you could see the fires burning on the hills right around the house. It was like the end of the world. The air quality was terrible. It became like literally like night in the middle of the day. 2 years later, when we were in England that first fall, another one happened, even worse. It's pretty surreal. We're sitting there in England, and a friend calls us, Skypes us, and he takes his laptop outside, and he takes his laptop, he turns it around, and he starts taking pictures, video, of the fires burning all around. And you're sitting there in England, you know, watching on the computer going, wow, that's not good. And the fires raced within a quarter mile of our house. Houses all around us, devastated, destroyed. And it was a similar deal. There was a small spark, went ravaging all around. See, here's the deal. That small spark took a second to occur, but the effects of it lasted for years and years. Some of those homes have yet to be rebuilt. Many of those lives can never be restored. You see, that small spark not only ravaged, but its devastation had an impact that went far beyond the amount of time that it burned. Why would James use this analogy? It's because he's pointing out that the tongue, our speech, does exactly the same thing. It has the potential to build up and be healing and peaceful and joy. It also has the potential to be a spark that sets aflame families, whose devastation It can last for not weeks, not months, but years. The same in the family of God. That's why God gives us such specific instructions in the way that we are to speak. That's why God takes the sin so very seriously, because its consequences are deadly. That's why for us to take seriously our responsibility as the people of God who have been called to be holy, whether it's God's people in the 8th century BC, or it's Jesus talking to his disciples in the 1st century AD, or it's us in the 21st century, God is calling us to be holy. And he will discipline us for our good if we don't. Because he recognizes, one, he can have nothing to do with sin. And two, to leave that unchecked is devastating. Absolutely devastating. So God calls us. He calls us to be a holy people. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you because, Lord, you are a holy God. Your character is unchanging. Your goodness and your mercy. You have provided for us the exact perfect picture, Lord, of who and what you want to make us to become your son. Lord, forgive us when we fail. Lord, help us to have tender hearts, that we would be trained, be willing to submit our hearts and our minds. We could be trained in righteousness to produce peace. And Lord, so there would be health and holiness. But it's only by your Spirit, only by your leading, we come to you, Lord. And all in Jesus' name, amen.